evening, Lord, and we plead for your Spirit to come among us. Oh, Lord, how desperately we need your help, Lord. We need you to reveal your truth to us, to open our eyes to your words, to open our ears so that we might understand. We pray, our Father, that you might, by your mercy and by your Spirit, even help us this evening to understand more about who you are, about who Christ is, and about the blessed hope we have in Christ, our confidence in him. We pray, our Father, that even this night, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be lifted up and magnified and glorified. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Questions. Throughout our lives, we all face many questions, do we not? And the answer to these questions, they all have consequences. They all have an impact upon our lives. Now, some of these questions, they're mundane. They're like the basic daily questions of life. What am I going to eat this morning? What am I going to wear? What time shall I wake up? What time shall I go to bed? Now, granted, these questions and their answers do have an impact on our lives, but it's really a short-term impact, not a great consequence for our lives. But periodically, we face questions that are of greater importance to our lives. Questions such as, what will be my career? Should I take this job? Where shall I live? Whom shall I marry? And the responses to these questions, granted, these have a long-term impact on our lives. And these questions might be considered life-defining questions. And yet there's still yet some questions that have an even greater importance, deeper questions of life. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Does life have any purpose? And all those, these questions are certainly very significant, yet they're not what John Blanchard would call the ultimate questions. Blanchard writes this, the ultimate questions are about God. Does God exist? What is God like? Can I know God? And if I can, how do I know God? Well, for our study tonight, we're going to look at what I believe is one of the ultimate questions. It's a question that Jesus asked of his disciples. And it's a question that Simon Peter answers. For our message, we'll look at Simon Peter's great confession of faith and then his subsequent name change. And as we do so, we'll follow this outline. First, we'll see a question and answer session. Then we'll see a blessing. Then thirdly, we will see a name change. And then finally, hopefully, we will learn some lessons from all of this. So then, a question and answer session. Jesus begins with this preliminary question. In verse 13, he says to his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Jesus is here referring to himself. He's referring to himself as the Son of Man. And he asks his disciples this question. He says, what are people saying about me? The people, the crowds that have been following me all these years. People that have heard my teaching. Teaching as one who has authority. They have heard Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. They've heard of Jesus calling men to repent. But also these people that have been following him, these people, they have witnessed Jesus' miracles. They have seen his healing of the sick. They've seen him healing every disease, every affliction. They've seen him casting out demons. And they've seen him providing for the needs of people, feeding the thousands. Well, these people, these crowds, they've reacted to Jesus with many different views. At times they've reacted with astonishment. At other times they've reacted with fear. At times they've glorified God. But at other times, they've taken offense and they've rejected Jesus. Well then, after 2 years of ministry, Jesus asks this question, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, in response to this question, his disciples respond by telling Jesus that people have a variety of different views of who you are. In verse 14, we read this. They say, some say Jesus is, he's John the Baptist. Herod thought this. He thought Jesus was John raised from the dead. And apparently there is a number of the people that had been following Jesus that adopted the same view. Now perhaps that might be because Jesus preached a similar message to John the Baptist. He preached repentance, calling people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. But some of the people were saying, no, he's Elijah. We know that later prophets had spoken of Elijah as the one who was coming before that great and terrible day of the Lord. Elijah was going to be the one that was going to be preparing the way for the Messiah. So some of these people may be looking at Jesus and his teaching and his miracles as though he was preparing the way for the Messiah. And yet some say, well, he's Jeremiah. Well, and as I thought about that, I'm like, that was a little confusing to me. Why Jeremiah? Well, apparently, according to Jewish tradition, we're told that some Jews thought that Jeremiah would return to earth and restore the ark and the altar to their proper place in the temple before the Messiah would come. But then others, they just said, well, Jesus, he's just one of the prophets. They really weren't sure who Jesus is exactly, but they knew he's a good man. He is a prophet. In response to Jesus' question, the disciples, they share all the differing views of the people. All of these are very respectful answers. All of these are very positive answers, are they not? However, the problem is that these answers, at best, the people are only seeing Jesus as a forerunner of the Messiah. But they're not seeing Jesus as the Messiah. John MacArthur writes this, they came as close to God's ultimate truth as they could without fully recognizing and accepting it. They could not deny his supernatural power, but they could not accept Jesus as the Messiah and Savior. When as I think about this, I think this should be a warning to all of us, should it not? Those that might have just a positive view of who Jesus is. There's many who think, well, Jesus is just a good man. Maybe he's just viewed as a good teacher. Someone that might be admired. Someone to be imitated. Someone to be learned from. And there's even some that even see Jesus as a prophet. Maybe even a prophet that is sent by God. Now granted, these are very respectful, but yet they fall short of who Jesus is. They are not accurate. So then Jesus asked his disciples, he asked them this follow-up question in verse 15. He says, but who do you say that I am? But you, who do you say that I am? It doesn't really matter what other people think about Jesus, does it? The only thing that really matters is, who do you think that I am? Who do you say that I am? Well, Peter answers. Peter, as oftentimes, he speaks forth first on behalf of all the disciples. He says this without hesitation. He says this as a clear, concise proclamation. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a bold confession of faith by Peter. He confesses that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. And we know that there are many times, several times in the Old Testament where we read of God's promise of the Messiah. And if you would, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. Just to look at one of those examples. In Jeremiah chapter 23, we read in verse 5 and 6, we read, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Well, in this prophecy, God here promises to raise up a righteous branch from the house of David. And he gives this promise in the context of having just pronounced woe upon the leaders of Israel. In verses 1 and 2, we read this. The leaders of Israel, they're likened to be bad shepherds. Those who destroy and scatter the sheep. Their deeds are evil. They're selfish leaders. They care more about themselves than they do about the sheep. And in this context, the Lord here, He's promising to send a Messiah. And the promised Messiah will come and He will reign. He will reign in justice and in righteousness. He will right all of the wrongs. He will rule as a righteous king. In contrast to the wickedness and the evil deeds of the leaders in Israel. The promised Messiah, He will come. He will restore the kingdom. He will reunite Judah and Israel. So that God's people will be one, united together. The promised Messiah, He will come to be the one who will deliver, the one who will save His people. The promised Messiah, His name is the Lord, our righteousness. And as you look at these verses, you see that word righteous come out again and again. You see the Messiah. He's described as righteous in His person. That is His character. His character, His quality is one of being righteous. But also we see that this is His reign. The Messiah rules in righteousness. He rules in justice. This is all about who the Messiah is. But then even more so, the Messiah, He is our righteousness. He is the one to be appointed to be our righteousness. His righteousness will be for His people, for us. An indication that that righteousness shall be imputed to us. We who are unrighteous will receive the righteousness of the coming Messiah. Well, the men of Israel, they had long waited for the Messiah to come. They were praying for Him, hoping that one day that promise would be fulfilled. Well, Peter, likewise, he was also looking forward to the Messiah coming. He was waiting for that day to come. And looking back at Matthew chapter 16 and Peter's answer to Jesus' question, we see that Peter is now convinced. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecy. All of the promises. Jesus, He is the coming Messiah. The promised Messiah. And in his response, we see his faith. Peter's faith, his faith is in Jesus. He's believing that Jesus is the Christ. But then Peter goes beyond just declaring that Jesus is the Messiah. And he adds this. He says, Jesus is the Son of the living God. Now, Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man in recognition of his humanity. But Peter here is declaring him to be the Son of God. This is in recognition of Jesus' divinity. Now, to be clear for a moment, Peter's not declaring Jesus to be just like another God. It's not like Jesus is this like second God, God the Father. He's not some other God, like the so-called many gods in Caesarea Philippi, gods of stone and wood. No, Jesus is truly God. He's declaring that Jesus is one with the Father. He is the Son of the living God. Now think about this. This is a significant statement for a Jewish man to make. Someone that has been taught all of his life, there is only one God. Donnelly puts it this way. He says, on Jewish lips, this is an astounding statement. If there was one truth above all others to which the Jews held most passionately, it was the oneness of the Lord God. Their daily confession was, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Peter shares this faith with his fathers. But he and his friends, they have come to believe that Jesus is related to the living God in a unique and an intimate way. Now, we cannot be sure that really Peter understood what was all embodied by calling Jesus the Son of God. Did he really understand the Trinity? Well, Mr. Donnelly says, it's doubtful that he did. But yet, he did know and he did acknowledge that Jesus was more than the greatest of prophets. That Jesus is God. God among men. Emmanuel. So the question is there answered by Peter. He says this, Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. Well, now, secondly, we come to a blessing. Let us consider a blessing. In verse 17, Jesus responds to Peter's confession, and he says this, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus begins by telling Peter, you're blessed. Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of John, although you're but a common man, there's nothing really special about you, Peter. Because Peter, keep in mind, he's not from an honored and a distinguished family. He's not from a family that's one of the rulers of the nation. Furthermore, Peter did not grow up attending the best religious schools. Nor did Peter sit at the feet of religious scholars. No, Peter, he's just a simple fisherman. But Peter is blessed to know that Jesus is the Christ. This knowledge of who Jesus is, this knowledge has been revealed to Peter. It's been given to him. Think of it. Peter has been given eyes to see. He has eyes to see the righteousness of Jesus, the perfect, holy, sinless life of Jesus displayed before him day upon day, that righteousness that the Messiah would one day have. But he also sees, with eyes of faith, he sees the love and the compassion of Jesus. He sees Jesus' care for the sheep. And he's also given eyes that enable him to see the miracles of Jesus. The calming of the storm, his casting out of demons, his giving sight to the blind and healing all those who are sick. Eyes to see that these miracles are evidences of the Messiah. But these miracles, they are also evidences of the deity of Jesus. But not only has he been given eyes to see, but he's been given ears to hear. Ears to hear the words of Jesus. As Jesus speaks wisdom, as he declares the true meaning of the scriptures, as he teaches to the people, he said, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Ears to hear, to understand the words of Jesus as he applies those words to the hearts and the minds of his hearers. Words that convict men of sin. But yet words that call those men to repentance. How blessed Peter is. How truly blessed Peter is. He's been given eyes to see. He's been given ears to hear. He's been enabled to know the Christ. It's a privilege that many had desired. Many had longed to see that day. As Pastor read in the text earlier, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Think of it. What greater blessing could anyone have than to come to know who Jesus is? To know that he is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the fulfillment of prophecy, the Son of the living God. Peter sees, Peter hears, and Peter knows. He knows that Jesus is the Christ. But then Jesus goes on to explain that this knowledge did not come to Peter because of his own flesh and blood. It was not revealed to Peter by human intellect. It was not by his wisdom. For we know that, as we said, Peter was not an educated man. Keep in mind that no amount of intellect, no amount of wisdom by itself will reveal who Jesus is. Those who carefully studied the scriptures, they searched the scriptures diligently. They read the many prophecies of the coming Messiah, and yet they could not see, they could not understand that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. Now, these educated men, they heard Jesus' teaching, and how did they respond? They were oftentimes offended. These educated men, they saw the miracles of Jesus. And instead of seeing them as the power of God, no, they accused Jesus of working by the power of Beelzebub. The knowledge of who Jesus is, This knowledge was hidden from the religious leaders and the scholars of Jesus' day. Just as Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding." But also we know that the knowledge of Jesus was not revealed to Peter because by virtue of him being a Jew. It was not due to the privilege of being of the nation of Israel. It's not because of his own flesh and blood being a son of Abraham. For there were other men of Israel that heard the teaching of Jesus. And although they acknowledged that Jesus spoke as one with authority, yet they did not hear. They did not understand. And yes, there were other men of Israel that also saw the miracles of Jesus. And remember that these miracles of Jesus, they were clear evidences of the deeds of the Christ. Recall when the disciples of John came to Jesus and they asked him if he was the one who was to come. Are you the Messiah? And Jesus responded by pointing to his miracles as evidence. He said, "The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have been preached, and good news have been preached to them." Throughout the Gospels, the people, the men of Israel, had seen Jesus perform miracles. They witnessed them. They marveled at them. And at times they said, "Never was anything like this done in Israel." And at one point, after Jesus healed a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute, the people were so amazed, they said, "Can this be the Son of God? The Son of David? Could this be the promised one? Could this be the Messiah?" They came close to the truth, but they did not clearly see that Jesus was the Christ. Think of it. No matter what is heard or seen in and of itself, it will not be able to reveal the truth of Christ unless the Father reveals Jesus. Even the preaching of Jesus, even the miracles of Jesus. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, "You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive." So then, if the knowledge of Jesus it did not come by flesh and blood, well then how was it understood by Peter? Well, Jesus tells Peter, Peter's knowledge of who Jesus is, it's revealed to him by the Father who is in heaven. It's God the Father who reveals the knowledge. I like the way Spurgeon puts it. He says this, "The true disciple's knowledge of Christ cometh not through flesh and blood, but by revelation of the Spirit who is sent by the Father." And he goes on to say this, "You must be born again. You must be begotten of the Father. And otherwise, Jesus will be little known to you as the light of sun is known to a dead man." Think of it. The sun shining brightly down upon this earth. That sun has no impact at all. No effect on a dead man, does it? Peter had been dead, but now he is alive. We all were dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead until the Father worked in us to bring us to life. It's the Father who initiates. It's the Father who takes action. It's the Father that sends the Spirit to enliven dead sinners. He opens the eyes of the blind. He opens the ears of the deaf. He makes us alive. And He is the one that enables us to be able to receive the truth. It's only those to whom the Father has revealed, only those who have been made alive by His Spirit, only those that can make this great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, what a blessing. What a blessing it is to know Jesus. And as we see, it's not based on anything in and of ourselves. It wasn't based on who Peter was or anything about him. No, that knowledge is revealed by the Father. The Father who is in heaven. So we see that Peter, he is truly blessed, is he not? He is blessed to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, now thirdly, we come to a name change. In verse 18, Jesus responds to Peter and he says this, And I tell you, you are Peter. This name change, it signifies that Simon is now Peter. Simon is a stone. John Gill writes this. He says, Peter will be a living stone in the spiritual building, the church, but he will have a considerable hand in that work, and that he will abide firm and steadfast to Christ, notwithstanding his fall. And he will continue constant and immovable until his death. The name change signifies the future steadfastness of faith and Peter's usefulness in building the church. So when we think of this name change, we see, you know, we know that Simon Peter is not yet perfectly changed at that moment. We know that he used to be Simon, one who was unstable, but now he's called Peter. He's a stone. As a stone, he's going to be used. He's going to be used by Jesus, but how will he be used? I think we see that Peter has a purpose. He's going to be used greatly during the early years of the church. At Pentecost, we read in Acts 2, we read of Peter, who is the one who stands and addresses the men of Judea. He preaches boldly. He preaches Jesus, confessing that Jesus is the Lord and the Christ. And at the end of his preaching, he concludes with these piercing words. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. God used Peter, his bold preaching, to save 3,000 that day. But Peter, he not only preached at Pentecost, but he continued to preach. In Acts 3, we read of Peter, after healing the lame beggar, he is addressing the men of Israel. Once again, he is preaching Jesus. He's preaching the need to have faith in the name of Jesus. He preaches a very pointed message to these men, telling the men of Israel, you denied the Holy One, the Righteous One, and asked for a murderer. You killed the author of life. And Peter calls them who are listening. He calls them to repent, that their sins might be blotted out. Again, another bold, pointed message of Peter. And because of that preaching, many thousands were saved that day. Well, Peter, he not only is preaching to the common man, but he's also boldly proclaiming Jesus even to the religious leaders of his day. In Acts 4, we read of Peter responding to the examination of the rulers and the scribes. And when he's being challenged by what power he healed the lame man, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and responded by once again preaching Jesus. Jesus whom they crucified, but Jesus whom God raised from the dead. In his response, it's interesting, Peter refers back to Old Testament prophecy. Prophecy they should have known. Psalm 118, Peter declares, Jesus is the stone that they rejected. He has become the chief cornerstone. But also, Peter, he's used to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. In Acts 10, we read of Peter having this vision. And then after the vision, he's been told that what God has made clean, do not call common. And then Peter is called to go to the house of Cornelius. Keep in mind, Cornelius is a Gentile. And the Jews were to have no association with the Gentiles. But Peter goes, and at the house of Cornelius, Peter preaches Jesus. And he's preaching it to the Gentiles. He declared the good news of Jesus Christ. He testifies to him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And while Peter was there preaching, the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles. God granted to the Gentiles that day repentance. Repentance that leads to life. So we see Simon's name has been changed. He's now Peter. He's a stone. He's bold. He's courageous. And Peter will be greatly used by the Lord to preach Jesus. He will preach to the men of Israel. He will preach to the religious leaders. But he will also preach and bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, let's look back again at verse 18. In verse 18, Jesus says this. He says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. It's the remainder of Jesus' response that has led to many differing views as to what is being meant. What is meant by, on this rock I will build my church? Now, while it is clear that it's Jesus who is the one that is building his church, yet who or what is this rock upon which Jesus will build his church? There are many differing views regarding this, but I'd like to just briefly consider three of them. First, there is a view that the rock here refers to Peter. People think that and see that Jesus is promising to Peter that Jesus is going to build his church on Peter. This is a view that's accepted by Hendrickson. Hendrickson, though, qualifies this by being clear. He rejects that Peter is the Pope. But he does see Peter as being used by Jesus in building and gathering and strengthening his church. So that's one view. But then there's a second view. The second view is that the rock here refers to Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is a view that's accepted by J.C. Ryle. Mr. Ryle writes this, "Does it mean that Peter himself was to be the foundation on which Christ's church was to be built? Such an interpretation appears exceedingly improbable." Then he goes on to write this, "The true meaning of the rock in this passage appears to be the truth of our Lord's messiahship and his divinity, which Peter had just confessed." Peter and every believer after him, all those who are added to the church, we all make the same confession, do we not? We believe with our heart and we confess with our lips. We confess that Jesus is both Savior and Lord. And speaking of this second view, we're told that this has been the majority view among Protestants. Some of these men will even quote Chrysostom, who was an important early church father, an archbishop of Constantinople. He says this, "On this rock, that is, on the faith of his confession, he did not say Peter, for it was not upon man, but upon his faith." So that's the second view. But yet there's a third view I would like us to consider. And that third view is this. The rock here refers to Jesus himself. It's a view that's accepted by John Owen. John Owen writes this, "It is not the person of Peter who confesses Christ, but the person of Christ whom Peter confessed. That is the rock upon which the church is built." Owen states this, "There is but one rock. There is but one foundation. The Lord Christ is the foundation of the church." And speaking of this third view, James Montgomery Boyce writes this. He says, "Well, how did Peter understand the words of Jesus? In his testimony to the Jewish Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, Mr. Boyce says that Peter does not suggest for a moment that he, Peter, is the rock on which the church is built. Rather, he insists the foundation stone is actually Jesus Christ." Once reported this third view, I think we can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. For the sake of time, I'll just read it for you. In that verse, we read this, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is described as the foundation. He's the foundation of the church. And I suggest that in further support of this third view, we can look at Ephesians chapter 2. Turn with me there for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Now just breaking into what Paul has been writing here, he's speaking of the church here. And in verse 20 we read this, speaking of the church, "It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." I think we see here Paul describes Christ as being the cornerstone. And as the cornerstone, he is the first stone, that stone that's firmly laid as the starting point. Christ is the stone upon which all subsequent stones align. Just like when you're building a building, that cornerstone, every other stone aligns off of that cornerstone. Christ is also that stone upon which all the other stones are fitted together. The key importance of that cornerstone. And while, yes, the church is built on the foundation stones of the apostles and the prophets, and they are important stones. They're used by God in the building of His church. But even these foundation stones, they are yet secondary to Christ. The apostles and the prophets, they are all looking to Christ. They are all resting upon Christ. Well, I'd say as we consider these differing views, I would remind us of the words of J.C. Ryle. He says, there is no unanimous consent among the church fathers. Mr. Boyce adds this. He says, some over the years have even changed their views. Even the great theologian Augustine, he changed his view. In his early work, he referred to Peter as the rock. But then later in life, he came to believe that that rock could only be Christ. Well, as we consider these many views, as I see it today, and I accept that people will have differing views than me, yes, the rock is Peter, in the sense that he is greatly used by Jesus in the building of his early church. And yes, the rock is Peter's confession of faith in Jesus, that fundamental confession of faith in Jesus, a confession that all subsequent believers will make. And in a sense, both of these are true. But yet, I see the rock as Christ. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is that firm and secure foundation upon which the church is built. Christ is the object of our faith. Our faith is in Christ. Our faith is not in man. Our faith is not even in our confession. Our faith is in Christ and in Him alone. It's by Christ that we are saved, and it's on Christ that the church is built. So therefore, I would suggest that rock is Christ. Well, then we come to our application. What can we learn from this? Well, I think we can learn, and we also hope to see that we have a blessing, that we are blessed. But also we have a confidence. We have a purpose, and then a question at the end. So we are blessed. Have you confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Then Jesus' response to Peter, it applies to you as well. Blessed are you. The Father, by His Spirit, enabled Peter to make this confession. And just like Peter, it's the same for us. It's the Father that revealed it to us through His Spirit. Remember that it's not many wise, not many mighty, not many of noble birth, but God chose the foolish according to the world. He chose the weak. He chose the lowly. He chose the despised, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Our faith is in Christ. It's a gift of God. It's not earned. It's not something that's obtained by all the education and study and human wisdom. It's not a result of our birth, the family that we were born into. No, it is revealed to us by God's grace. We always need to remember we are what we are by the grace of God. And therefore, we should give thanks and we should praise God for what He has done for us. He has made us alive. He's enabled us to have faith in Christ. What a great blessing it is for us that God, by His Spirit, has revealed Christ to us. But secondly, then, we have a confidence. Our confidence, that confidence is in Christ. Our confidence is not in man. It's not in any preacher, not any theologian, no matter how gifted they might be, not even Peter. For Peter's just another man. He's fallible, capable of error. He even denied Christ later. We know that man does not save us. Also, our confidence is not in our actions. Sometimes when you ask a person about their faith, they might refer to some action. They might look to praying a prayer, or walking an aisle, or raising a hand, or even their baptism, or joining the church. Keep in mind, our actions do not save us. It's not by our own doing. We are not saved by our works. We are saved through faith. And that faith is in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the object of our faith. Jesus is the rock upon which we rest. Jesus is the immovable, the unchangeable, the firm foundation. He is the unshakable rock upon which we can rely. When all gives way, our confidence is in Jesus Christ. It's Christ that provides His people stability. It's Christ that provides us certainty. It's Christ that provides us direction. Even when we're in the midst of trials, difficulties, afflictions, and even persecution, we know that we are built upon Christ, and it is Christ who will uphold us, no matter what comes our way. But then thirdly, keep in mind, we have a purpose. We are part of the church. When we confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we are like Peter, and we are changed. We become stones, living stones. And we are stones to be used by the Lord in the building of His church. A church that He is being built up, a spiritual house. Now it's hard for some of us to think of this, but think back to the day of Jesus. Think back to those stone structures. Those stone structures, those houses, they were made up of a wide variety of stones. They weren't all uniform. They weren't all the same size, the same shape. There were some that were very large and substantial. There were some that were really small and of a unique shape, but yet they were fitted in. They each had a purpose. The church is made up of a variety of stones. Some are large and of great significance. There are some great preachers, some great theologians. But then, most of us, we're just smaller stones, are we not? We're just serving in a very small way. But be encouraged. Jesus uses us. He fits us into His spiritual house, into His church. And like Peter, we are stones. We have a purpose, each to be used by the Lord in the building of His church. Well, as we end then, I would like to come back to where we started. We started with a question. Jesus is asking, who do you say that I am? It's a question that's asked to all. It's a question, though, that must be answered individually. Your parents cannot answer for you. Your friends cannot answer for you. Your husband, your wife, they cannot answer for you. It's a question that must be answered by you. And it's a question that must be answered accurately. So who do you say that I am? What is your answer to this ultimate question from Jesus? Well, I pray that may God the Father, by His Spirit, even reveal to you this evening the correct answer if you do not know it. May He enable you by His Spirit to be able to respond and to confess that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. Please now join with me as we close in prayer. Our dear God, we bow before You and we are amazed at Your amazing grace to us. We are so unworthy. We are so undeserving. Who are we that You would even enliven us by Your Spirit to awaken us from our deadness and, Lord, our need is of You is so great. We know that. We thank You for what You've done in our lives. We thank You that we can see Christ. We can see Him as our righteousness. We can see Him as our Lord. We can see Him as our Savior. We thank You for what You have done. We thank You for that firm foundation, that rock upon which we can have confidence no matter what comes our way. And Lord, we pray even this night for those that are yet apart from You that do not know how to answer this question. We pray, Lord, that by Your Spirit it might come in a great way and awaken them, enliven them, help them to see Christ as the only hope for their salvation. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.